Well, Ezekiel was prophesying in Babylon during the time of the captivity. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and he was prophesying there among those who were left in Jerusalem. So if you missed the introduction, you could go back a couple of weeks, get the tape from a couple of weeks ago, and you could delve a little deeper into it. But the first three chapters deal just simply with the call of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, when he was 30 years of age, would have normally been going into the priesthood. But the temple that he would have served in was destroyed by Babylon. And in the second kind of deportation, he was carried away unto Babylon. Daniel was carried away, probably in that same group, maybe the first group, but most likely the second group. And there Daniel was in Babylon, and so was Ezekiel. And so a 30-year-old man should have been going into the priesthood, which would have been a very comfortable kind of life. Instead, God called him to be a prophet. And that was just the opposite. It was very difficult to be a prophet, very challenging to be a prophet, very hard to be a prophet. So Ezekiel is in Babylon, where the people of God have been taken away captive, and there are still yet further sieges that Babylon is going to bring against Jerusalem. So he's warning about the fact that the king of Babylon is still yet going to come and destroy Jerusalem and carry away more captives and really just totally destroy the city. And he is dealing with that time of God's judgment upon Jerusalem. There are three parts. There's his call, there's the judgments upon Jerusalem, and then there's the judgments on the surrounding nations, and actually part four would be the future glory and restoration of the nation of Israel. And that's where we get into the more significant prophetic aspects of the prophecies of Ezekiel. But let's just pick it up in verse 16. It came to pass that after the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, reoccurring phrase, you keep finding that term, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, which is a reference to Ezekiel himself, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word of my mouth, and give them warning for me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest a word to the wicked, from the wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I requite at thy hand. And if thou warn the wicked, and he turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, this idea of a watchman here in Ezekiel is used in other places of Scripture. And it has always been to me an interesting and fascinating concept. The idea that we, as was Ezekiel in a very specific and very definite way, we as well are called to be watchmen. Now, the term watchman was used in those days when they had the cities with the walls. And a guy would hang out on the wall, and he would basically keep eye out for the enemy. And if the enemy was approaching, then he would send the warning. So a pretty simple idea. And he would watch out, and he would send a word, and the enemy then would, the people would be ready for the enemy. If he didn't warn the people, then he would be responsible for the destruction the enemy would bring. So Ezekiel was to warn the people of God's coming judgment because of their sin. So you have a wicked man, he warns him of his wicked way, the judgments. And if the wicked man turns from his wickedness, then God would both, save the wicked man. And Ezekiel had really saved himself from being responsible for that man's sin. Now, if the wicked man did turn from his wickedness, Ezekiel was still free. He was still not responsible. If he failed to warn the wicked person and the wicked person then was judged and destroyed, then Ezekiel had a responsibility. In a sense, the wicked man's blood was on his hands. Now, that is a radical concept. And I must be honest, it has always been kind of upsetting to me, but it is taught in the Bible. Now, you might kind of say, well, you know, we're in the New Testament and it's a different dispensation and, you know, we can't fully be responsible for man's sins. And I understand that, and we're under grace, and I understand that. But I don't want to throw out the concept altogether. I think that that would be a mistake. And so I think we need a balance in the middle. I think it's dangerous for us to go around and think that everyone that goes to hell and I don't warn, you know, I'm responsible. But on the other hand, it's wrong for me to be careless and just say, oh, I don't have to tell anybody. I don't have to warn anybody. You have friends, you have family, you have neighbors, you have coworkers. They are literally on their way to hell. And you as a believer never warned them, never informed them, never tell them about the result of their sin and their rejection of Jesus Christ, then could it be that in some kind of a way, their blood is on our hands? Now you might write down Acts chapter 18, verse 6, and Acts 20, verse 26 and 27, because Paul the Apostle actually used this idea when he would go into a synagogue and he would preach to the Jews and they would reject the gospel message, then Paul would say, I am free from the blood of all men. And he would say it again, I am free from your blood. I am not responsible. If you fail to turn and if you fail to repent, and God brings judgment on you, then don't blame it on me. It wasn't my fault, or God isn't going to hold me accountable. And the scriptures use the term of their blood being upon our hands, which is kind of a graphic and horrifying concept. And so we need to be careful that we are not slack or lax in warning people. We try to share the love of God with people. We try to live the Christian life in front of them. But sooner or later, we are required to tell them, look, heaven and hell are real. And the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth will surely die. And if you do not repent and you do not turn to Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. That is the most loving thing that you can ever tell a person. It may upset them, it may get them angry, but it's the truth. Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else in Scripture. And of course, he was the most loving person that ever walked on planet Earth. Now, in verse 20, he makes reference to the righteous man. He says, again, when the righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous man sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he was warned also, thou hast delivered your soul. So it's kind of like, I'm free from the blood of this man. Now, what does he mean by righteous man here? Evidently, he's referring to those who outwardly or externally followed the law, but they didn't have a true inward righteousness. He's not talking about falling from grace or losing one's salvation. That's certainly not what is dealt with here, but he's talking about someone who was religious. And in his religious state, he turns away from even the outward observance of the law and he plunges into iniquity. Those people need to be warned as well. And I think it's interesting that we as well need to warn religious people. Sometimes we want to leave them alone. They have their own religion. You know, I don't want to upset them or get them mad at me. But if it's a false religion, if it's a religion of self-righteous works, it's not going to take them to heaven. And we need to upset them. We need to afflict the comforted and comfort the afflicted. If they're comfortable in their false religious system and they have a false hope, you see, the bottom line is, wherein is your faith placed? And if their faith is misappropriated and placed in the wrong thing, then they're going to be wiped out. And we need to warn them. And so Ezekiel is called by God to be a prophet, and he is called to be a watchman. And you and I, to some degree, have a responsibility as well to tell other people about the judgment if they fail to repent. Now in verse 22 down to verse 27, he enters into his ministry. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he said unto me, arise and go forth to the plain, and I will there talk with thee, the valley or the plains there, Mesopotamia. Then I arose and I went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. Again, it's a lot of work being a prophet. You're always falling on your face. Speaks of his humble submission. This is the second time he refers to falling upon his face. Then the Spirit entered into me, verse 24, and set me upon my feet and spoke with me and said unto me, shut thyself within thy house. But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee. They shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. And I will make thy tongue, verse 26, to cleave to the roof of thy mouth, and thou shalt be dumb, and thou shalt not be to them for a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Now, as Ezekiel entered into his ministry, he says he saw this vision, he fell on his face, and the Spirit entered into him. I want to make note of the interesting relationship that prophets, priests, kings, and individuals had in the Old Testament before the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that was, the Holy Spirit could come into people and leave people. He wasn't kind of resident as an abiding presence within the believer. The prophet, the priest, the king would have the Spirit upon him, and they would have the Spirit come into them. But I do believe that it was different than regeneration in the New Testament sense or in the New Covenant sense. Because Jesus hadn't died and resurrected and sent the Holy Spirit as an abiding possession, the Holy Spirit could come into them and could leave them. That's why David in Psalm 51 says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, in a technical sense, as believers today, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can quench the Holy Spirit, we can lie to the Holy Spirit, but I don't believe the Holy Spirit will be taken away from us. And that opens what to many is a big can of worms and a whole issue of, can you lose your salvation? And I personally don't believe that you can. I believe that if you're regenerated, as I said the other day, you cannot unregenerate yourself, or I talked about that Wednesday night. But here Ezekiel actually had the Holy Spirit living inside of him in the Old Testament, which was a unique thing indeed. But you and I, as Christians, you don't have to be a prophet, you don't have to be a priest or a king, you don't have to be some special person. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit actually lives inside of you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if He doesn't live inside of you, then you're not a Christian. You're not even a child of God. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit living inside of them indwelling them. That's what we call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he comes in to stay, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, Ezekiel is told to go into his house. In verse 24, it would seem as though Ezekiel had kind of an interesting ministry. He hung out in his house a lot. And believe it or not, people came to him to hear his prophecies and the word of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean he lived in his house 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. He would go out among the people, but he was kind of a recluse prophet in a way. He kind of hung out at home or in his own courtyard, and people came there to hear the word of the Lord. It reoccurs several times, but look at chapter 8, verse 1 for just a moment. Came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. Now, isn't that cool? I mean, this guy hangs out in his house. People come to his living room, and he just prophesies there. The Spirit comes on him. He had a home Bible study prophecy ministry. And as he was at home, it would kind of keep him from being persecuted by the populace. There's no record that Ezekiel was persecuted the way Jeremiah was. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, and he was tied up, and he was drug off to Egypt and all the different things. And as far as the record goes, Ezekiel really wasn't persecuted, but by his being in the house, he was in a sense silent. Verse 26, I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth. Now, that is not to contradict the idea of the watchman. Some see a contradiction there. They say, well, wait a minute. God just said he's a watchman. Now God says, go into your house and shut up. What's the deal? The answer is in verse 27, but when I speak with thee, I will open your mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, I love it, thus saith the Lord God. So what it's saying is don't talk until I put my words in your mouth. That's a great, great lesson for any preacher. There are so many times in preaching that I get in trouble when my mouth is moving and the Lord isn't really speaking. Or you get off on some tangent or some hobby horse or some foolish, humorous thing or something. And anytime I start doing that, I always make some stupid mistake and get in trouble. And I never learn, and I'll probably keep doing it till the Lord comes back. But yet still, you know, when God speaks, speaks, and you're preaching His Word, preach His Word. But other than that, just zip it. You know, people come to church to hear, thus saith the Lord. They don't come to hear the preacher's views, opinions, or thoughts. They want to know what God has to say. They want to hear the word of the Lord. So Ezekiel, you go in your house and, you know, you're not going to speak until I fill your mouth. And when I speak through you, then you're able to say, thus saith the Lord. And when you say, thus saith the Lord, you better make sure, thus saith the Lord. How many times people go, thus saith the Lord. And it's not thus saith the Lord. You say, well, how do you know? Because it contradicts my Bible. I've been in more than one meeting where people get up and start to, quote, prophesy in the name of the Lord, and what they say is not really scriptural. They're not speaking for the Lord. God doesn't contradict himself. God's not schizophrenic. God is never going to contradict himself or what he said in his word. I'm glad I have a guide, is his word, to know what is from the Lord and what is not from the Lord. And then it closes in verse 27, he that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear. Jesus said it in Matthew 11:15, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And so there are those that will listen, and there are those who will not listen. Now, when you begin chapter 4, you do move into an entire division from chapter 4 to chapter 24. From chapter 4 to chapter 24 is the judgments of God upon Jerusalem. And probably a little toward the end of the study tonight and then the next several weeks, we are going to have to move kind of rapidly, because if we try to look at every verse, we're going to majorly bog down. So that's a large section to take of simply God's judgment upon Jerusalem. We could be here for week after week about, you know, judgment, 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 judgment. And, you know, it's not going to be all that exciting necessarily, other than to really communicate to us that sin brings consequences. And I think in that aspect, it is an important thought. But beginning in chapter 4, the first three verses, we have the beginning of signs. Actually, chapter 4 and 5, excuse me, are the sign messages. He preached two ways. One was signs or object lessons. And you're going to love this if you've never studied Ezekiel. It's really cool. And then was sermons. I can't quite bring myself to do this. I have pastor friends that in the middle of their sermon will pull out objects. It's a little too wild for me, you know. They'll bring out hammers or saws or screwdrivers or, you know, put on a hard hat or get a flashlight out or something right in the middle of a sermon, you know, and it's kind of like, that's interesting. But I do have to admit, those sermons that I've heard where objects were brought out as object lessons, you never, ever forget. That's for sure. And they really do drive home the point. So he's going to preach both by signs or object lessons and sermons. Now, there are four of them, four symbolic acts. The first is the sign of the tile or the clay brick. In verses 1 through 3, he says, "Thou also, son of man, take a tile and lay it before thee, and portray it upon the city of Jerusalem." Or take this chunk of tile. Now, some feel that it was a soft clay tile, and that he actually took a stick and he actually drew a picture of Jerusalem in it. The Babylonians actually used clay for writing tablets. Yesterday, we went to Staples to buy school supplies. What a fun time that is. I was checking out all the groovy pencils, you know. And all the different kind of notebooks and notepads. You know, back in the days of Babylon, you only had a piece of clay to write on. Can you imagine going into Staples? You got any clay tablets? And they'd take their little stick and they'd write in it, you know, and then they'd smooth it out and they could write in it again. You know, you didn't need erasers. But more likely than being the soft clay tablet, this was probably a brick that was used in building. Some feel that it maybe was a piece of tile off of one of the roofs, or that it was more the hard or solid pieces of tile. And he was to set it on the ground, and he was to like build a little model of the city of Jerusalem. And then verse 2, he was to lay siege against it and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it, a little pile of dirt, and set a camp also against it, set a battering ram against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. He's getting to play army. I love it. As I was studying this week, all these memories came back to me about army men and the dirt in the backyard. I used to love to do that. You know, I'd build little piles of dirt and I'd hide my army men in there and make my fort, you know, and cover them. And I'd throw dirt clods at them and bomb them, you know. And man, that was a blast. Gone are the days. Get to play army in the backyard with your army men, you know. I mean, I won't say. The wonderful things you used to get to do to those army men. But here's Ezekiel, and he builds this little model of Jerusalem, and he builds the battering ram, and he builds the walls. And it was to show the people in imagery that God was going to use the Babylonians to come against them. Now, what is he referring to in verse 3? Thou shalt take unto thee an iron pan. The iron pan was probably a cooking pan, an iron skillet, we call it. And he was to actually hold the skillet between himself and the model that he constructed. And it was a picture of how the people of God in Jerusalem would cry out to the Lord, but the Lord would not hear their prayers. That it was like the heavens were brass or the heavens were iron and their prayers wouldn't penetrate. God would turn away his face from them. So that is most likely the symbolism in the iron pan. He says, to set thy face against it. So God would not listen, even though the people would cry out to the Lord and pray to him during this time. Now, the next sign is in verses 4 through 8. And this is a sign where he had to lay on his side for a designated number of days, facing different directions. It says in verse 4, lie thou upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of the iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have accomplished them, verse 6, lie again on your right side. And thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. I have appointed thee each a day a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. Again, boy, is it rough being a prophet. He's got to build this little model and then he's got to lay on his side. Now, if he was facing Jerusalem and he laid on his left side, then he would be facing the north. And then facing the north, it would be a reference to Israel in the north. Remember, the kingdom was divided, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And so he would lay on his left side facing the north, and he would symbolically lay the iniquity of Israel upon himself. He was instructed to lay there for 390 days. Now again, he probably didn't do it around the clock, but he would just go out maybe daily for several hours, and he would lay on his side. And you can you imagine that? Every day the prophet comes out of his house, goes out into the street, and lays on his left side. And everybody's walking by looking at him, thinking, you know, what's this guy's problem? It was a picture to them of how God was going to lay the iniquity of Israel upon themselves, how they were going to pay for their sins. Probably looking back for the years of iniquity and the years of sinfulness. 390 days. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, has 190 days. So some of the scholars say that there's a discrepancy as to exactly how many days, but the significance of the prophecy is what's important. Then he lays on his right side, verse 6, and then he would be facing Judah in the south. And he laid for 40 days. Then the amazing thing is that God, all during this time, the 390 days, the 40 days, that God was long-suffering. That God waited for Israel and Judah to repent, to turn back to him. God was patient with them. Now, the third sign is in verses 9 to 17. And this is the sign of the defiled bread. Take also unto thee wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and fitchets, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days thou shalt lie upon thy side, 390 days thou shalt eat thereof. So this was a certain kind of bread that he had to bake, that he would use to eat while he was laying on his side for 390 days. Now it had to be measured out very exactly, which reminded the people that during the siege of the Babylonians, that food would be scarce. And he says in verse 10 that thy food, King James has meat, but it's a reference just to food in general, which thou shalt eat shall be weight 20 shekels a day, about 8 ounces. From the time to time shalt thou eat it. And thou shalt drink also water by measure the sixth part of a hin, or 2/3 of a quart of water. So every day you could only have 2/3 quart of a water. From time to time thou shalt drink, and thou shalt eat it also, barley cake, and thou shalt bake it with dung. Good thing this was this study was not just before lunch this morning. That cometh out of man in their sight. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whether I will drive them. Ezekiel says, oh Lord God, I don't blame them. Behold, my soul hath not been polluted. From my youth up even till now, I have not eaten of that which dieth of itself or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, lo, I have given thee cow's dung. Oh, groovy. So he says, you don't have to use human dung. Now you can use cow dung. We don't need to go into detail about these verses. Now, it is true, though, that they would use cow manure or dung or whatever you want to call it, and they would dry it out, they would mix it with straw, and they would use it for fuel. And that wasn't considered really that big of a deal. It was acceptable, but human extractment was an abomination. That was something they didn't do. It was an abomination, but it only spoke to them of how during the siege, the difficulty of that time, and then when they would be carried away into other places among the Gentiles, the difficulties and the defilements that they would experience. But God was kind of flexible with Ezekiel and said, okay, you can use cow dung. And Ezekiel probably thought, yeah, great. God explains it in verse 16, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by the weight with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment. So it's going to be a time of famine. They have to measure out their bread and their water. That they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away their iniquity. God is warning the people of coming judgment. By doing that, he's demonstrating his grace. Now we have the fourth sign in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, of the razor. For a Jew to shave his head was, again, a very difficult thing. So, I mean, this guy's laying on his side, eating funny bread, cutting his hair off. It's really quite the job. And so he says, thou, son of man, take thee a barber's razor and cause it to pass upon thy head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances and weights and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city. And when the days of the siege are fulfilled, and thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thou all shalt take a few in number and bind them in thy skirt. Then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for there shall be a fire come forth unto all the house of Israel. So God says, Ezekiel, get your knife out, sharp razor knife, barber's knife, cut your hair all off. He would have been styling today. cut your beard off and take all your hair and put it on a scale and weigh it out and put it in thirds. Take one third and burn it with fire in the midst of the city. Then he says, take another third and take it out and throw it up in the air and whack it with a sword. Take your knife and just chop your hair all up. And he says, you take another third part of your hair and then you throw it into the wind and let the wind scatter your hair and let it blow in the wind. And then he says, save a few little hairs on the side and stick them in your skirt, which was his robe. The Oriental men wore the long flowing robes and it was held around with a belt. Kind of looked like a bathrobe, you know, and they put the belt around it. And they would take the bottom of their robe and they would turn it up and tuck it in their belt, give them a pouch. And he probably did that and then tucked some of the hair in there. And most likely that was a symbol of the few remnant that would be spared, that God wouldn't destroy. A third would be burnt with a fire, and a third would be slain with a sword, and a third would be dispersed among the Gentiles. But God always has a remnant. God always spares a remnant. But the remnant itself would also have to go through a time of difficulty because he says in verse 4, then you take them again, those few that you saved, and you throw them in the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. So even those who were spared still had to go through a time of suffering and difficulty. Now, God from verse 5 down to verse 17 explains the signs. And in explaining them, which I've already kind of touched on, he basically says these signs are just pictures of God's judgment upon Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are around about her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes and have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, you multiply more than the nations that are round about you, and you have not walked in my statutes, neither have you kept my judgments, neither have you done according to the judgments of the nations that are around about you. Now notice how clearly God says, I am judging you because you have perverted my laws. You have perverted my commandments. He says that you have changed them, my statutes, into wickedness. You have refused my judgments and my statutes and not walked in them. Is not that exactly what we have done as a nation ourselves? We have perverted God's laws. We have disobeyed God's laws. We have turned our back on God's laws. We cannot survive as a nation without the Word of the Lord. We cannot survive as a nation without the Bible. George Washington said, "It is impossible to judge or to rule a nation without God and the Bible." It's just simple but so true, so profound. Man will degenerate. Man will self-destruct. Man's own freedom. We talk about being in a free country, the United States of America, free to exploit little children with child pornography. Free to live however we want. Free to kill children in the womb. Free to disregard God and His laws. Free to sin. I think not. That kind of freedom leads to self-destruction. Sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation. If we want to stay free as a country, then we need to stay close to God and His Word and His laws and His precepts. And I believe that so many of the social ills that we are experiencing today are for the very simple fact that we have left God and His Word. And we are reaping what we've sown as a nation. The only thing that can reverse that course is a revival and a turning back to God, a repentance. Legislating laws and so forth are fine, and we should seek to do that. but you can't legislate true righteousness. You can't bring about a revival because you vote in a Christian president or whatnot. It has to be a spiritual work within the hearts of people, and we need to spend time praying for our nation. We need to pray. The Scripture says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, then will I heal their land. Notice it's God's people that have to repent and turn back to the Lord too. We're always wanting the heathens to straighten out. I think as Christians, we need to repent. We need to get earnest. And we need to seek God. And we need to start living righteously and holy. We can't be practicing sin and then condemning the world. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. We need to get our act together. So basically, as you run down this chapter, it's just God's judgment. Verse 9, he says, and I will do in thee that which I have not done, wherein I will not do any more the like, because of all the abominations. They had turned away from God and committed abominations. Verse 11, wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely, because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things, with all thy abominations, therefore will I admonish thee, neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I any more pity. I will diminish thee, actually. I will destroy thee. And a third part of thee, here God explains the third part idea, will die with the pestilence and with the famine, and they shall be consumed in the midst of thee, and a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall mine anger, verse 13, be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Several times you're going to find that phrase, I, the Lord, have spoken it. They will know that. So it shall be, verse 15, a reproach and a taunt and an instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee. When I shall execute judgment in thee in anger and fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken it. God's word of judgment. In chapter 6 and 7, and I think what we're going to do is actually save that till next week. And I was going to plan to go through that, but it begins a new section. It begins the sermon aspects. You leave the signs and you move into the sermons. Actually, chapter 6 through 7 is the desolation of the land and the destruction in detail of how God is going to destroy the land of Israel, their high places, their images, their false idols. And then in chapter 7, the finality of His judgment. And you say, well, John, when we read kind of stuff like this, I mean, is it really necessary? Couldn't we just kind of go back to Ephesians or something, you know? It is the word of the Lord. And it is for our admonition. It is for our instruction. It is for our warning. Sin has its consequences. And we see that sin brought the nation, both of Israel and Judah, into bondage and destruction. Same is true of us as a nation, same is true of us as individuals. Exercise your freedom properly and you remain free. Exercise your freedom to sin and to do whatever you want and you will go into bondage.